All right, recall where we are. We have stopped with the challenge of Elijah, which addresses the entire nation and says, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? And we are developing the idea that this is covered also in the book of James, chapter 1, 5 through 8, to which let's turn. And in that context, he is talking about the double-minded man. The double-minded man is the one who is addressed by Elijah, who does not really commit to anything. And we call that the sin of vacillation. And we will want to develop, is that really a sin or is it just a weakness? And we will find out that the refusal to commit ourselves in the direction of the Lord is more than a weakness. Vacillation or double-mindedness is in reality a sin. And so we went to James chapter 1, and we ought to be turned to that point right now, James chapter 1, where he begins with a problem in verse 5, saying, if, first-class condition, meaning it is true, since many of you lack wisdom, and we need to keep with our definition of wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to use truth in real-life situations. In other words, it is the ability not simply to know truth abstractly, but to get it to really work in our life. The solution for that is, James 1:5, if any man lack wisdom, as we all do, let him ask of God. It is a legitimate prayer request, and then we have two strong assurances. Let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally. We cannot ask too much, and never upbraids us. We can never ask too often. However, there is one requirement, and that is in the following verse, let him ask in faith. Nothing wavering, for, and here's where we pick up this hour, for the one who doubts, and we're ready now to look at the doubter, and we will look at him from the standpoint of four things. Number one, we will have the doubter introduced. As he is introduced, we have the word in our English Bibles that says, for the one who doubts. The Greek word, diakrino, for doubt, means to be at odds with. The word translated doubt means to be at odds with. And the context supplies with whom. Here, obviously, it is being at odds with God. Is it possible to be at odds with God? Yes. It is possible to be at odds with God when His Word says one thing and we do not believe it. That's being at odds. That's a divided mind. And therefore, this is the kind of person that he's dealing with, that is looking at situations in life when in reality our thinking is at odds with God's thinking. And we all find ourselves here lots of times. Any believer with a sin nature, which of course is all believers, finds that there are life situations that come up. We know what the truth of God's Word is, but there is something inside that is what? At odds with that particular truth. This is the man that he is introducing. Now, when we are at odds with, do not commit to, hesitate on something, then James says, I can illustrate what the doubter is like. And the illustration introduced in verse 6 is a simile. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So the idea of the driven surf. And so the idea is, like the surf is the victim of the wind, so the doubter is the victim of the latest opinion. He is the victim of the latest opinion. Whatever wind of thought blows moves him. If it's from the north, he splashes south, and it's from the south, he splashes north. And if it is a mixed wind that gusts from different directions, he is all churned up because he's all mixed up. Notice the idea, if we are not committed totally to one thing, we will be moved by everything. And that's exactly what he's saying in this particular context. Then notice the person of this type mentality who refuses to commit to truth is denied something. And that is in verse 7. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. So this cancels God's answer. And that is basically saying that you cannot ask too often. That won't ruin prayer. You cannot ask too much. That won't ruin prayer. But we can come to prayer with the wrong mental attitude. And it's the mental attitude that calls God a liar, does not affirm and believe His word. And now finally, after he's denied something, he is now given a description. And he is described two ways. And this is really the heart of what we're coming to out of the life of Elijah. He is described two ways. Number one, as to his mindset. Number one, he is described as to mindset. And that is found in verse 8. Being a double-minded man. Very interesting. If you pick up a Greek lexicon and look at the Greek word dipsukos that is found in this context, one of the first meanings given to it is the word translated double-minded is given the meaning to hesitate. And that is extremely interesting because that's exactly what Elijah said. How long do you hesitate between two opinions? So he is described then as a hesitator. Now, keep your finger here in James, and we'll be going back to 1 Kings. We want to make a couple of comparisons, and then we'll be back to Kings again. James has said he is a man of hesitation. And the point we want to make is this. In James 1:8, you tend to think of single individuals. In fact, that's what he's talking about. Individuals who are uncommitted to truth and individuals who hesitate. When you come back to 1 Kings, however, the thing we want to note that he is not talking about just an individual. He is talking about an entire nation. So the distinction we want to make is in James, the hesitators are individuals. Maybe many of them, but nonetheless, individuals is what he has in mind. In 1 Kings, he is not talking to individuals, he is talking to a whole nation. Is it possible for a whole nation to become double-minded? Well, notice 1 Kings, and we've already read it. Chapter 18 and verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, so we're not talking just to individuals, we're talking to a whole nation. How long will you, as a whole nation, hesitate between two opinions? And so notice in the times of Elijah that hesitation, double-mindedness, has become epidemic. Everybody is that way. Now you could say, well, so what? Well, there is a so what to it, and the so what is very simple. When everybody does it, everybody thinks this way, nobody commits to anything for sure, nobody feels that there's anything around worth total commitment, it soon becomes considered, what is my word next? When everybody does it for a long period of time, it is then considered normal. And when it is considered normal, then no one ever knows the difference at all. And therefore, you have the nation of Israel in a national paralysis. She was anesthetized. Nobody knew it. Notice they don't have a thing to say. Reading 21 again, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? Totally uncommitted nation to anything. If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. And what is the national response? The people did not answer him a word. They had nothing to say. Apparently, they can't identify with it. This strikes them. You mean we are to commit to something for sure? And this they had not really understood. All right, back once again to James. You might want to keep your finger in 1 Kings because we'll be back very quickly. But one last point out of James. The doubter is described as to mindset. Now, number two, he is described as to manner of living. What is characteristic of a person who never commits to anything? This is a tremendous message, but do we commit to anything today? Is marriage a commitment today, by and large? Stop and think. We really don't commit to anything. And if Israel had the problem of non-committal to anything, We've got the same thing today, very much so. And when we have that, what do you have showing up in terms of lifestyle? Well, verse 8. Being a double-minded man, that's as to mindset. Unstable in all his ways. So notice the idea that the hesitation colors his entire life. Colors everything he does. The indecisive person who never commits, his whole life is colored by lack of committal. If you're an employer, how many employees do you have that are totally committed to your company, to doing the best possible job that can possibly be done? How many people are totally committed to the job they've got to get done? And this is, in fact, I've got two questions here. And do me a favor. I'll promise to do it because I'm going to put it, I'll put it in a U form, but I mean me too, okay? Two questions. Number one, is there anything in your value system, by value system I mean things that are important to you, is there anything in your value system that is worth total committal? Question number two. To what are you totally committed, if anything? I will promise, I've got this underscored on my notes, I will promise to ask myself that one time each day this week. Give it a try. Is there anything in my value system that is worth total committal? Being believers, you know there is. And you know what that is in your value system, at least theoretically. And theoretically, the Lord and His Word is worth our total commitment. We know that from the standpoint of our value system. But let's get that down from the knowledge area to the wisdom area and put it in shoe leather and say, to what, if that is the thing, am I totally committed? And that's a very important question. And in basically in Israel, to that statement, we have the response going back to 1 Kings 17. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to take you to James once more, but let me scroll back here. Remember when we were back here at the challenge of Elijah, where he says, in the words of James, you're double-minded, you're hesitating between the Lord and Baal. We colored the idea of vacillation with the word sin. And we said at the time, isn't that a little bit strong? Should we not say that this was simply the weakness of indecision? Should we call it the sin of vacillation? Is it a sin? What is the root of double-mindedness? Why are people double-minded? Why is it they hesitated not to commit to Baal? On the other hand, they did not commit to the Lord. What is the root of that? And I'm sorry, James 4:8. Let your fingers do the walking. And let's approach it from the standpoint that to say sin of vacillation is an overstatement, and then get our answer out of James 4, verse 8, where he again deals with the double-minded. Verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So here's our double-minded, hesitant man again. And notice that they are looked at in two ways. Number one, you have the man that is called a sinner. And number two, you have the man that is called double-minded. And in describing each one, you have a little difference. Notice what is the problem of the sinner. The problem of the sinner is he has dirty hands. So the problem of the sinner is his hands. On the other hand, the double-minded man has a problem. And that is not his hands, but he needs to purify his heart. And what are the difference between the two? The heart refers to mental attitude. The hands are the vehicles by which we do things. The hands refer to the conduct. So he is really pinpointing the problem of each man. He's looking at the sinner who does wrong things. And he needs to do something about the things that he is doing that are wrong. He needs to get those hands clean in terms of conduct. The double-minded man, it's not so much what he does that is the problem. What is the root of double-mindedness? The root of double-mindedness is up here in his mind. And therefore he needs, in verse 8, to purify his mental attitude. In other words, hesitation, refusal to commit to the Lord, or to anything of value, is a mental attitude sin. And this is what he is talking about in both in James and in our passage in 1 Kings. And I promise, 1 Kings 18, never to return to James today. Notice it's taken back to a mental attitude problem. Now, if that is true, if the problem is not conduct, but the problem is mental attitude, then what ought Elijah to pinpoint first? It should be mental attitude, shouldn't it? And noticing again, verse 21, isn't that where he starts? He starts with their way of thinking. Sinful action originates in the mind. In other words, we think wrongly and then we act wrongly. And notice in verse 21, repeating it again, how long will you hesitate between two opinions, and where do you do that? You do that in your mind. Notice he does not attack their Baal worship. He does not attack the immorality of the times. He does not attack their sins. He does not attack what they are doing. He attacks the way they are thinking. They are thinking in a non-committal manner. And he simply says, if the Lord is God, get off your duff and serve him. And if Baal is, then renounce God and serve him. And notice the people respond to that by understanding it, but they do not answer a word. So his message to Israel is a simple message. Exercise your volition. Make a decision. And in the exercise of volition, he is going to say there are three things that are involved. What is the first? First of all, you've got the question, how long will you hesitate between those opinions? This is a question of the volition. If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. Number one, in exercising your volition, sit down and determine the facts. Sit down, number one, and determine facts. With hesitation, lack of commitment, that's always the starting point. And the facts are, you decide in your mind, is God God? Decide that first. Determine what your facts are. Is Yahweh God or Baal God? Then, once you do that, then make a decision on the facts. Make a decision based on the facts. And then third, align your lifestyle. Follow the Lord. And of course, a double-minded man would never get it done. He would stumble over number one. I have been considering and debating back and forth. One day, Baal is God to me. Another day, Jehovah is God. And I'm back and forth, and I just cannot deal with the facts. And therefore, back and forth, a decision is never made. And the lifestyle reflects what? It reflects total instability, and it is coloring every area. As James says, the whole conduct is colored by that type thing. Now, in looking at the decision involved here, decisions basically are of two kinds that we have to make in life. First of all, there are the once-for-all critical, life-changing decisions. And then, of course, you have the daily ones that we have to make all of the time. The once-for-all are the big ones. I think we probably tend to overlook the importance of once-for-all decisions, simply because many of us have been through this. We almost make light of it. We say, Well, you know, you've tried so many times. There's an emotional message given to dedicate your life to the Lord. And it's everyone that is going to live totally all out for Him forever, decide to do it tonight, you come down and you throw a faggot on the fire. And you've done that, and 2 weeks later, nothing happened. And we tend to say, well, those decisions are invalid. And yet, is there any validity to the fact that you can make some once-for-all decisions in life that will shape everything as far as you're concerned? How about your decision when you heard the gospel that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father is through Him, and you heard the gospel that Christ died for our sins, and you decided to put your faith in Jesus Christ? Is that a critical decision? Is that a big one? Is that a once-for-all one? Is that a life-changing? That is an absolute destiny-changing decision. And we have, I think, in 1 Kings chapter 18, the type of thing where Elijah is simply saying, look, you need to make a once-for-all committal. And I might ask, again, a question that's a good one for all of us. Have you made, number one, the eternity-changing decision to put your faith in Christ? And if Elijah would hear, would say, he would say something like this: if salvation is in Christ, trust Him. If it is in yourself, trust yourself, but commit to something. Commit to Him or commit to yourself. And that would be parallel to his words: if the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal, follow him. And therefore, we're talking basically today. Joshua did basically the same thing. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, I'm sure that had to be implemented on a daily basis, but there are certain critical, big decisions that need to be made as far as life is concerned. And, of course, the obvious first one is the one in terms of salvation. Now, I'd like to take a little time out and deal with, in a summary way, what is the will of God relative to the most important decision you'll ever make, namely to trust Christ in terms of your salvation. And let me first of all overview it with a diagram, and let's put at the top the will of God. And this will be a look at the will of God relative to all men. And let's draw a line across the bottom here and put on it, it is the will of God that all men experience His salvation. And in experiencing salvation, God's will touches three things. At the beginning of the line here, your birth into salvation. Number two, your growth after your birth. And then finally, your completion in glorification. And I'll put over here at completion the words out of 1 John that says we shall be like Him. And then put some arrows in the proper place. Now, what we're going to do off of the diagram is simply ask from the standpoint of the Bible, what is the will of God with respect to all men? And we will look at two passages, one in 2 Peter and one in 1 Timothy, that will express that it is the desire of God for every person to be born into the family of God. And further, it is the will of God for every person that is born into the family of God to grow in knowledge and commitment to truth until ultimately, with His return, we are made like Him. Now, in looking at this this diagram, I'm going to circle the first one. And noting now that, and maybe we ought to number them. Birth is one, growth is two, completion is three, simply because you have to go that path. You can't grow in the Christian life, obviously, until you're a Christian. You cannot mature until you've been born into God's family. And so we'll want to start with this and distinguish what is involved. First of all, in the birth into God's family, when you think of birth into God's family, always think of this. Birth into God's family is a single issue matter. It is a single issue matter. And we have come off of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, where Paul states the gospel, namely, Christ died for our sins. And we have, in explaining the single issue of the gospel, divided that into three parts. And I'll circle the words of the verse into a circle around the noun Christ, a circle around the verb, and then a circle around the prepositional phrase that modifies the verb, for our sins. And therefore, the single issue, and if you are uncertain, and I'm sure due to the size of the people here, I'm sure that there are those here that may have some uncertainty in this particular area. You may have never faced the single issue that God wants for you, which is to face the single issue of the gospel that revolves around, and remember our standard approach to it, it revolves around a specific person, Christ. Being born into God's family does not mean I change my lifestyle. As a result, you will change your lifestyle, but that is not what the gospel means. The gospel does not mean that I am facing my conduct and I've got to do something about my conduct. The gospel says I come face to face with a person and I have a relationship with him. The second pivotal part is that that person did a specific thing, or as we often outline it, there is a specific work. Christ did something. He died. So we're not only facing Christ, but we're facing the cross work of Christ. And therefore, with the first issue in salvation is facing the fact that we are looking at a relationship to Christ, but we're not looking at a relationship to Christ in terms of, well, let's read the Sermon on the Mount and let's start trying to obey it. That's not the issue in the gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. The issue in the gospel is not even the teaching of Jesus. The issue in the gospel is not even the commands of Jesus. The issue in the gospel is the death of Jesus. And that concludes with, what significance do you attach to his death? Well, it was for our sins. And you come to believe that the work of Christ got a specific accomplishment. It did something for my sins. Question. Was his death for your sins adequate? If it is adequate, stop sitting on the fence. Sit down on it. Trust it. If God is God, trust him. If this is not true, then trust yourself. And therefore, you have a responsibility and an option. Now, what the gospel involves also is this, that the God who runs the universe has said this, I choose to reward positive volition toward the gospel with eternal life. And the sovereign God of the universe says, I choose to visit wrath on negative volition to the gospel. Now, why hesitate between two opinions? Have you registered positive volition toward the gospel? If so, then you are born into God's family and you are at this particular point. Now, probably 99% of what you will learn and what we're teaching here will be probably on this phase, your growth in salvation. But I think it is important to take time, as we're doing right now, to simply recognize that there may be those that are not ready for the growth because they're not in the family yet. And therefore, we'd stop at this point, and not in any dramatic way, but simply ask, have you registered positive volition toward the gospel and thus been born into God's family? Now, we want to take a look then. Oh, by the way, and let's parallel here in our outline, we talk about the birth into God's family. Once you are born into God's family, you now move into the growth part. And in the growth part, is it single issue or multi-issue? It is now multi-issue. You see, over here, it was the single issue of the gospel. If a person is not born into God's family, he doesn't need the Ten Commandments. He doesn't need the Sermon on the Mount. He needs the gospel, right? You wouldn't approach someone that's not born into the family of God and say, well, the Scripture says rejoice always. You need to work on that. You can't do that until you're born into the family. The issue is single, only the gospel. However, once we become a Christian and we're in the family, it's a multi-issue. It's not just the gospel. It is the whole plan of God. Which means the teaching and exhortations of Romans 12 are important to you. We need to learn them. We need to learn God's plan for His people, His plan for the church, His plan for Israel. The whole plan becomes the issue. Unfortunately, that's where the ball often gets dropped, does it not? Is that we face the single issue of the gospel. We have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we proceed and we remain in diapers for the rest of our Christian existence. We get no milk. We get no growth. We do not learn the plan of God, and consequently we do not get anything in terms of maturity. Now, we said over here in the birth section, God has, in His sovereign way, said, I choose to bless with salvation positive volition toward the gospel, and I also choose to visit wrath on negative volition toward the gospel. What are the pivotal things over here when we get in the Christian life? Well, they are simply this. In the Christian life, the sovereign God, and we shouldn't call Him the sovereign God anymore because He is now our Heavenly Father. So our Heavenly Father has chosen to minister blessing to positive volition toward this book. And He has chosen to minister discipline to His child who registers negative volition to God's Word. Now, we want to spend the rest of our time on one single issue, and that is the birth section, and look at passages that tell God's will for the unbeliever. If someone asks you, what is the will of God for a non-Christian, what would you say? I think a lot of Christians will shrug their shoulders and say, I don't know, or nothing. That's not true. You can stand up to a non-Christian and say, I can show you that God has feelings toward you. I can show you that God has an intelligent design and plan for you. And let's go to the two passages. First of all, 1 Timothy 2, 4. This ought to help even those who are already believers, because we tend to think, well, that person is a non-Christian. He's dead in his sins, has no relationship to God, and we forget that God has feelings toward that person. 1 Timothy 2:4. And we really need to pick up with verse 3 to get the entire context, or really the entire sentence. It says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. God our Savior, who desires all men. And the first thing to note is that the words all men in the Greek text are thrown toward the front of the sentence, meaning emphasis. So the all men is underscored. And if we would read it that way, we would be saying in verse 4, who desires all men. In other words, this is looking at the entire human family. It's looking at everybody. Who desires all men to be saved. It is looking at your cousin. It is looking at your mother, your father. It is looking at all of your friends. It is looking at the clerk in the grocery store. It is looking at the owner of the grocery store. It is looking at the man at the filling station. It is looking at all of the people in China. It is looking at the entire family. So this is a big, big, big word. So who desires, verse 4, all men to be saved? Does God have a will, a desire relative to the unbeliever? Yes. And it is what? He wants him to be saved. And on our diagram, that is equivalent to being born into God's family, or the first phase of God's salvation. Now notice also the word here is desires. The word desires can carry two senses. It can mean desire in the sense of a decree. An example of that would be like in Genesis 1, God said, let there be light. That was an expression of what he wanted. He said, let there be light, and there was light. That was a decree. It can also be, in another sense, it can refer to a longing. Does God have longings that he does not decree? Absolutely. And here's one right here. God has longings that he does not decree. Why would God have a longing for salvation? Why wouldn't he decree it? Why wouldn't he do that? Simple reason is that God has chosen not to suppress volition. You can make your decision. God has chosen, and you say, I might ask, can God choose not to suppress volition? Absolutely. I think a lot of Christians get the idea that what God is trying to do to them is crush you. No, not on your life. God does not want to suppress your volition. He wants it to be active and positive toward him. Otherwise, it would be absolutely impersonal and cold. And therefore, in respect to the unbeliever, our question would simply be this. Have you ever registered positive volition toward Jesus Christ? Well, I can give you one bit of information. You are free. God will not suppress your volition. But we can say this. God longs for you to say yes. And that is a perfectly valid message for an unbeliever. Presentation of the gospel, and I think we often omit this, is in making an open shut case, we forget the warmth of a God who, as the gospel is given, has a longing for you to respond in a positive way toward his truth. Okay, second passage. 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. Same concept, is talking about the will of God relative toward a non-Christian. It says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What is the will of God relative to the unbeliever? That is very simple. He desires their salvation. By the way, the word wishing here is a little different. The word wishing is a word that refers to will out of reason. Well, out of reason. God looks at all of us, and God's reasoning process says, I don't want you to be lost. I want you to come to repentance. I want you to come to salvation. And therefore, we could ask at this point, if God does not want men to perish, why doesn't he decree their salvation? And our answer, again, is the same. The sovereign God of the universe has chosen not to suppress volition. Now, back once again to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. And all we've established so far is that it is the will of God that men hear the gospel and that men register positive volition toward Jesus Christ or are born into his family. But that isn't all. If we stop there, we would be wrong. Because notice in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, who desires all men to be saved, period. No. He wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the and simply says salvation is not the end of the will of God. He wants us to be saved and to grow. So on our diagram, I put between the birth and the growth, or the one and the two, I put the word and, so that the will of God extends from our birth, and now he wants us to grow in the Christian life. And how do we grow in the Christian life? We grow by interacting with what? What do we have to interact with in order to grow? Well, we have to interact with what verse 4 is talking about. We have to interact with truth. And very simply, and it's a good time perhaps to do it, that is why we're here today. And you need to say that occasionally because churches meet for all kinds of reasons, perhaps ranging from entertainment to who knows what, and perhaps in many cases are doing nothing this morning but discussing political subjects and things of that sort. And may we say in very capsule form, here is what we're here for, is to expound from this book the will of God so that people may come to register positive volition toward Jesus Christ and enroll in class, and then begin learning the life of Elijah through various books of the Bible so you can grow. In other words, the issue here becomes interaction with truth. And that involves, in turn, two things before we can interact with truth. Number one, conviction that it exists. Obviously, if you do not believe truth exists, then you can't interact very well. Probably 20 years ago, we would have not needed to put up number one. In our day, we need to. So if we are going to see what is... Does this verse assume anything? Notice the fourth verse assumes there is such a thing as truth. Come to knowledge of the truth. It's there. It assumes it. And then number two, once you have a conviction that it is there, there must be the commitment to it. And if I can become personal for just a moment, that's where you and I need to get together. That's where we need to interact. Because it is the function of a pastor teacher to communicate the truth and the doctrines of the Word of God so you can grow. That's the reason I spend time in this office. It's the reason I study, in order to try to bring you the truth of the Word of God so you can be fed and so you can grow. And that is the interaction that exists in a local assembly between pastor and flock in terms of stimulating one another as far as the truth is concerned. And may I say, coming back from your standpoint, you have no idea how you stimulate me. You can make or break a lesson easily. You have no idea how, when I look out there and I see someone that is taking it in, you know what you do to my mental process? You speed up the wheels. They start moving. As a matter of fact, some Sundays you exhaust me. I'll sit down and what has happened? You feel like someone has been pulling something out of you. And that's, when you respond positively, it does that in a very, very, very clear way. I also get my feelings hurt when I prepare and you don't show up. You say, immature, immature. Maybe so, but I do get hurt feelings when that's the case. If that's immaturity, that's an area I do not care to deal with yet. And if I come across a passage that deals with it, I will skip it. That's the way you grow. You grow by avoiding things that are unpleasant. Okay, now let's go back and just to first... Kings 18. We had Elijah's challenge, the statement of it, and now the response to it. Last sentence of verse 21, as he makes the challenge, says, "The people did not answer him a word." And I take it what this is saying is that the silence indicates that the people had not altogether forsaken the Lord. They are thinking. They're willing to consider the option. The priests of Baal, of course, they had already committed. The fact that I think in this verse the people are considering the option has to come down and be confirmed by verse 24. Notice he makes his proposal that the God who answers by fire, he is God, and all the people answered and said, that's a good idea. What are they saying? Hey, well, listen to the options, and it's going to be a very good day, because they're going to respond in a very positive way. And now let me put up the outline for where we will begin tonight, which will be our fourth point, which is going to be Elijah's proposal. And that will be in verses 22 through 29. And under his proposal, we will have two things. Number one, he will introduce the procedure. In verses 22, 23. And then he will suggest the test in verse 24. I'm going to stop at that point, but let's read through to see what this is going to be, and then I'll show you where we're going tonight. Verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of Yahweh, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox. This is the procedure now. Choose one ox for themselves, and cut it up, and place on it wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox, and lay it on the wood, and will not put a fire under it. That's the procedure. Now here's the test. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. That is the test. The God who answers by fire. He is God, and all the people answered and said, that is a good idea. And from there on, we will have the test being carried out. And what we'll want to develop tonight is there are about 11 places where in the Scripture God answers by fire. Where are they? What is the reason in each case? And we will ask with all of these, those three questions, where does he answer by fire? Why did he do that? He doesn't do it often. Why does he do it on these occasions? And what is the lesson being taught? And what we will find is there's going to be a basic underlying type thing, is when God interrupts by fire, he is saying, you have ignored me for a long time, and I have had it. And he will respond by fire. We'll see it in this chapter, and we'll trace through all of those. There's some very, very interesting concepts of the dramatic response of God by fire. And we will then close out with the success of Elijah in four areas tonight. Father, we're thankful now for your book, for your word. We pray in closing today that if there are those here today who have never faced the issue of the gospel, that it will become very clear that we are dealing with a specific person, Jesus Christ, not just in his general career, but in his cross work, where we are told that he did something. He died for our sins. And we are thankful that you have chosen not to suppress our choices, but you want us to respond positively, and you've chosen to bless with eternal life those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in the closing moments today, we pray that those who are here today who have never effectively responded to that message might do so, recognizing that it is no longer time to hesitate between two opinions. It is time to commit to the truth of the gospel. And then for those of us who have already put our faith in you, may we recognize that it is not only your will for us to be saved, but it is also your will for us to come to knowledge of the truth. And therefore, we admit to you today, we believe it exists. We believe it exists in your word, and we need to react to it. And therefore, if we are sitting on the fence, hesitating as Christians between one thing and another, between committing to the truth and not, may we this week continually ask ourselves, is there anything in our value system worth committing totally to? And finally, in shoe leather, to what are we totally committed? In Christ's name.